Radio.
Answering the Hard Questions. A talk by Bishop Eugene Hurley at the Australian Catholic Youth Festival 2015, held at the Adelaide Convention Centre.
Thank you very much indeed. I'm not sure what I did to get this gig, but I do think it's a really important opportunity for particularly young people to explore the questions that arise in all our lives. And it's a safe place to do it. I don't care what the question is. I will do my best to explore it with you. Ultimately, you have to find an answer to it. But I think there are ways in which we can approach questions and the questions that we find are asked of us in other circumstances. And I'm very much aware from my years as a YCW chaplain and an army chaplain and an industrial chaplain and from my work at universities that young Catholics are often confronted with smart alecks who ask all sorts of difficult questions and they don't feel confident to answer, even though they kind of know there's an answer, but they're not confident to be able to answer in that kind of forum where people are being pretty aggressive about it. And so there are some things we could explore there, I think, because from my point of view as a priest and as a bishop, I want particularly our young Catholic men and women to be able to not only practice their faith, but have a clear, confident sense of why they believe what they do, that they live it out, and that they have a sense of pride and confidence in doing it. So before we start, we might ask the Holy Spirit just to be with us in a special way and give us some wisdom, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because ultimately it's his wisdom that we're wanting to explore. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God our Father, we ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit among us in a very special way during this time, that we might have our minds enlightened with your wisdom, that we might understand not only with our mind but with our heart your love for us, and that we might find a way to share that with others in a respectful way, but also that we might be confident in what we believe and that we might share with others the rationale and the reason for our deep and abiding belief. And we ask all of this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We've got about an hour together, which is a good amount of time. I'm perfectly happy just to open it up for questions, but as I say, perhaps if we kick off, one of the things that I think that the young people often struggle with is some way or another, you know, you run into people who on a building site or at university or at the checkout who for one reason or another discover that you're a Catholic. And they say, oh, God, you know, this religious garbage. I believe in stuff that I can touch and eat, but all this other stuff, rubbish. And I think we're sometimes a bit confronted by that and think, oh, what am I supposed to say about that? You know, because I do believe all this rubbish. How am I meant to respond? I must say, I suppose over years, you know, of being battered by this thing, you work out a strategy that suits you anyway. And often that's said to me, you know, you're in all the clobber sitting on a plane and somebody says, oh, what, you're a minister or something, are you? So it's worse than that, I'm a Catholic priest. And I say, actually, it gets worse than that, I'm a Catholic bishop. And you can see him almost sort of wanting to fade into the seat. And they'd say something like, oh, well, look, you know, good luck to you, but I don't believe in all that stuff. You know, I believe in what I can touch and eat, mate. You know, I'm a realist. And I said, oh, that's good. So where are you going? You know, we might be going to Singapore. And he'd say, oh, I'm going to, you know, Singapore. I said, what? you know the way to Singapore? And he said, well, no. I said, well, how do you know you're going there? He said, well, it's on the ticket here. I said, so you believe that because it's on the ticket here that you're actually going to Singapore? By the way, is anybody up the front of this thing? Oh, yeah. What, pilots? Yeah. What, did you go up and have a look, did you? Well, no. Are they pilots? Are they really? Did you have a look at all their paper? No, well, you believe that they're pilots and you believe that they're actually up there. Did you kick the tyres? Are they pumped up? No. Is it full of petrol? Well, yeah. How did you know? Did you look? No. Well, no. So you believe all this stuff. You believe most things in life. That's how you run your life. You actually believe anything. And most people who believe nothing believe anything. And so there is a sense in which perhaps I could just preface my remarks by saying this to you. I don't think you need to be in the position of constantly answering difficult questions. And there are difficult questions. And you need people of goodwill to sit down and discuss those. But I don't think you should be always in a position of answering the difficult question. At some point, you have a perfect right to ask difficult questions. You're not the only one who has to answer for your belief. If that's the discussion that's been opened, you have a perfect right to say to the other, what about you? For instance, I was discussing with a politician just a couple of weeks ago around things like euthanasia and abortion, and we were just sitting down having a serious conversation, and they were wanting to say, well, the church, you know, like it's a bit of old hat, all this business about, you know, life beginning at conception and ending at natural death, like, you know, once upon a time perhaps, but, you know, when's the church going to get with it? And so rather than answer all that, you know, which I'd be happy to do, I simply said to this person, look, let's for argument's sake say I agree with you. Let's get rid of this business from conception to natural death. We're done with that. That's gone. Now I've got some questions for you. Where does it start? You tell me. We're finished with all this rubbish. You tell me when it starts. When does it finish? And who decides? Is it you? You're a politician. Do you decide that? Is it the chief minister? Is it the attorney general? Would it be the mayor, perhaps? Or would it be your teacher? Like, I don't know. I've got rid of all of this. Now you're the politician. I want to know from you clearly who decides all this stuff. And this young person here, who's now 10, severely deformed, no good language, can't walk very well, isn't doing any productive work, costing the government money. Who decides whether that's a good life or not? Is that you? You've got to tell me now, because we've got rid of all this crap that the church has been teaching. That's gone. I now need to know from you the answers. Can I share with you that there was no answer? Not a single answer. And so just what I'm saying, I guess, is don't get in the position of answering all the difficult questions. You have a perfect right to ask of the church and ask of other people who disagree with you to give some reasons, give some convincing reasons that are built on rationale. You know, they say that philosophy is that reason is the handmaid of philosophy, that if our reason isn't good, our philosophy is not good. And so that people need to have a reasonable argument to present for whatever scenario they're offering you. So just with those preliminary remarks, I think there are some microphones available. And as I say, I'm happy to answer any question. I'll answer them as well as I can. If I don't know the answer, I'll tell you that.
I just have a quick question about sacraments, which had nothing to do with what you're talking about. Oh, but that was very interesting as well.
Any question is fine.
The other day a speaker said, one, be in love with Jesus, and the other, be in love with the sacraments. Now, I question it, but if you were to teach someone about how important the sacraments were and how to be in love with the sacraments, just, I don't know, how would I answer that?
Okay. Your name?
Natasha.
Thank you, Natasha. A sacrament, I mean, as I'm sure you know, a sacrament is what we call a visible sign of an invisible reality. Can I say that again? A sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible reality. Like, I don't know who's married to whom here, but if I searched around and saw a couple together, I might see, say, and this isn't a sacrament, but I might see a wedding ring. And that's not a sacrament, let's be clear, but I'm just using it as an example. That wedding ring is a visible sign, something I can see, which tells me about something I can't see, which is their unending love for one another. That's why it's a ring. There's no end to it. So I look at that wedding ring and I say, oh, now I understand. You love each other endlessly. They say, that's right. If they lost the wedding ring, that's not the end of their love. I don't mean that. It's not a sacrament. Sacrament is something different. But I'm just saying that the idea of a visible sign teaching us about some invisible reality. For instance, in baptism, we use water as the big sign. Pour it over the baby's head or the person's head. And we say the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do we use water? What's that a sign of? We can't live without it. It's the crucial sign of life. People that are lost in the dead, they say, did they have any water? Oh, they had some. Oh, thank God, they'll live. No, they didn't have any water. Oh, I'm sorry, they'll die. So water is a powerful sign of life. And so what we can't see is when we baptize the baby that they begin to share in the life of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We can't see it. But we're saying, look at this. Look at this. This will tell you what's happening. It is a visible sign of an invisible reality, not a myth, an invisible reality. Do these couple love each other? Yes, they do. Can you see it? No, you can't. But it's true. They do love each other, and you can't see it. They know it, and you can't see it. A sacrament is something which, in that external forum, helps us understand what's going on. I don't know if that's any help to you. Is that a help? Because it's in that that we engage with the life of God. Often sacraments are regarded as a touch by God on our journey of life. And if you think a bit about it, they correspond pretty much to the stages of life. Birth, baptism. And then we need to be fed, watered, the Eucharist. As we sort of grow to maturity, confirmation. And then we choose some sort of way of life, priesthood, religious life, marriage. And then when you get into my stage, you're starting to look for the sacrament of the sick. It's the end times. And so there's the anointing of the sick and then in the end, viaticum and extreme unction that help us exit this life into eternity. So the sacraments kind of journey with us, expressing the love of God for us in a real tangible way, something that touches our hearts and touches our... And I love doing confirmations. You know, you take the name Peter... I anoint you in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, you are sealed. Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is, your total finishing off, if you like, and all the gifts that come with that. It's lovely doing confirmation, particularly talking to kids about, say, the great gifts of wisdom and courage, you know, wisdom to make good decisions. Because I know, because I've lived long enough, you know, you make a bad decision, you finish up in an ugly place. Make a really good decision, you finish up in a lovely place. It's crucial you get it right. But how do kids get it right? So many people saying this and that and something else. And you need the Holy Spirit to say, listen carefully to the people who love you. Listen carefully to them. And most times you're going to be right. And then having made that decision, you need courage to do it. Because we all get a bit scared. You know, we're standing alone and everybody's shunning us. You know, bullying kids at school. Pretty hard to say, knock it off, leave them alone, because they might start bullying me. Hell, that's scary. But I'd say to kids, you are being confirmed. You're going to need to call on the Holy Spirit for courage. Courage is not being not scared. It's being scared to death. Still doing what you're supposed to do. A lot of them up there where I come from are into AFL, which is a good thing, incidentally. And I say to them, you know, when you go out and play footy, you know, I've played it and coached it and all of that stuff. I've never said to somebody, look, if it gets tough out there, put your little hand up and wave and come off. One of the coaches said to me, I remember banging us on the chest and saying, listen, I want every breath in your body today. For instance, he said, if you break your leg out there, run on the other one. Don't be bothered putting your hand up to come off. So he was pretty serious about it. And as I say to the kids, that's only footy. How about our love of God? How much courage might we need? And that's what we're confirming you for. This is not just an excuse for a party or because you're at school. This is a touch by God in your life. So the sacraments, I think, are just terrific. But I do think there's a disconnect. You know, sometimes we don't prepare people well for the sacraments. And that's why I think the RCIA, or, you know, the reception of people into the church, you know, I don't know why we call it the RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation, you think. We think up the weirdest things. You know, it's for people becoming Catholics. And that whole journey they take, come Easter Vigil, you know, there's an enormous celebration. They really understand, and they say, you know, most people who accompany people on that journey as Catholics say, in many ways I've understood the faith for the first time. You know, I had a kid's faith and I never grew into adult faith. This has been a chance for me to have an adult faith, and it's so good. So, yeah, a long answer, I'm sorry, but the sacraments are so central to our faith, to our life as Catholics.
So this is a question about a topic that's caused a lot of angst because, and it's about gay marriage. And on the one hand, it seems like a plausible argument that I guess non-Catholics and non-Christians pose, where, you know, everyone's deserving of equality and equal opportunities. But on the other hand, I am really invested in my faith and I do want to stay true to that. So would you be able to clarify, I guess, the church's position on gay marriage and how that can be defensible to people who, you know, asked for us to justify our position?
Thank you. I think it's a very good question. Did you hear the question? Okay. It's about where do we stand in trying to talk to people about what they call gay marriage. And I think it's a very, very clever strategy of people who are in favour of that to not call it gay marriage or same-sex marriage, but to call it marriage equality. You know, I think we need to be aware of that strategy. Because marriage equality, who can be against equality? Like it's actually a misnomer. It doesn't apply, but it's a very good strategy, and you'd have to admire that. Marriage equality, who could be against equality? Oh, well, the church, bigots, homophobes, they're against equality. And I think that's where we need to maybe, you know, focus a little bit. Because, again, if I can just share with you, and pardon me jumping about here a bit, Samantha, but I was at the university at an open forum recently where this was the topic. A number of people there took a religious point of view, and I guess I would have been expected to, and I didn't. Because I think that sometimes the perception, you know, once somebody gets up with a collar on, you think, oh, God, I know what this is going to be. It's a religious point of view, you know, so it can be just put aside. Put that aside. You know, it's got no merit. Immediately, before you even talk. So where I come from, as I say, AFL is very big and it's wonderful. And I was saying to the group there, quite a big mixed group, how would you think I'd feel if somebody turned up and said, "Hi, Bishop, I know you're really a bit of an AFL nut. You're the patron of one of the league teams here." I'd say, "Yeah, that's right." And they say, "Look, we've got $30 million we want to invest in developing AFL. I said, "Wow." And they said, "We'd like you to help." I said, "Yeah, absolutely." I said, "Are you serious?" They said, Yeah. We love AFL. I said, "That's terrific." They said, "There's just one little caveat." I said, "What's that?" They said, "Look, be clear, we love AFL." I said, "Yeah, that's good, so do I." I said, "But we want it now to be played on sort of a square pitch with 8-a-side and a round ball. Okay?" I said, "Look, all absolute respect, I'm not quite sure what you're talking about." They said, "Well, we love AFL and we want to promote it and we want to play it on a square pitch with 8-a-side and a round ball." I said, "Look, I don't get it." I said, "Look, I can tell you what I know. I don't know the game you're talking about. It may be beautiful. I just actually don't know it. What I do know, what I absolutely do know, it ain't AFL. That I know." And I think the reality is that when we talk of marriage, it is a reality. It's like AFL. There's a truth about what marriage is. Now, if somebody says, "Well, we want to just do it really, really differently altogether, but we still want to call it marriage," I think that that's disingenuous. I don't think it's a matter of bias or homophobia or anything. I think it's just disingenuous. I just don't think it's the same thing. And what I also wonder about, to be honest with you, Samantha, why would it be just two people? The new law is meant to be two people of any sex who love each other. If I was prosecuting that from a different point of view, I would want to go to court and say, "Listen, who are you as a government to dictate to me that I can only love two people? Four of us are in love with each other and we want to get married. Who are you to dictate that it's just got to be two? It's none of your business. If love is the basis, we love each other. Do we not? Yes, we do. Four of us want to be married. Who's the government to say you can't be? Why is it two?" I suggest to you that one of the reasons it might be two traditionally is because one might have been a man and one might have been a woman, and between them they might have children. I see no other reason. Again, can I say, I need to clarify this a bit. I think we need to be very honest about that it ain't the same thing. However, can I say to you that a number of my friends are homosexual and lesbian, and I love them dearly, and I respect them. And one of my jobs as a bishop, I was chair of a commission for 9 years, and part of our commission was to work with and walk with people of same-sex attraction. I remember talking to one man and I was saying to him, "Look, I know about nature and nurture. You know, are you born this way or is it just because of the environment?" And I said, "Just help me out here. You know, what do you think?" And he didn't tell me what he thought. He said, "Bishop, I've spent half my life crawling around in men's toilets having sex with blokes I never want to see again. Do you honestly think I'd choose to do that? Do you think I want to do that?" He said, "Bishop, I would love to be heterosexual. I am not. Now, what have you got for me?" It's a fair question. And therefore, I think there are several things going on here. One, the integrity of marriage, the history of marriage in humanity, not in the church, in humanity, that's one thing. And that's a clear element of discussion and decision. The other thing going on over here is the people that are involved in that. And most of the people that are involved in that are really wonderful people whom God loves enormously, and the church has got to be clearly seen, not just talking, but clearly seen to love those people as they are and to embrace them and to welcome them as Pope Francis says we must. So there is kind of a tension almost between. So does that mean we could go for gay marriage? No, it doesn't. But does it mean we have an absolute love and respect for the people who are homosexual? Yes, it does. And so how do we marry that? In many ways, I think that's kind of where the rubber hits the road. And I think that it's almost individual cases that we've got to work really carefully and prayerfully. And as Pope Francis says, we've got to accompany people on that journey. But I think there are great matters for us to be careful about. I just share with you that I have a real, you know, with the therapy background, I have a real concern about young people coming out, as it were, you know, early in secondary school. I'm not denying that that may be the way they feel, but it's very early in their maturity. And that sometimes you are then stuck with it, and there's a sort of an obligation to live it out. Whereas had people walked with them and allowed them to mature a bit more, they might have made the same decision. They might have made another decision. So just this kind of transgender thing and the homosexual thing is kind of, it can become a kind of a reason for people taking a particular stance that a little later on, as I say, they may have taken exactly the same stance, but they may have taken a different one. I think this is where we've got to be really discerning and prudent and prayerful and walk and work with those families and those young men and women who are struggling with their identity. And it's very real. And one of the things that worries me enormously is that if we do not warmly embrace, genuinely embrace, lovingly people going through that discernment, that there is a sense in which life can become very unhappy for them. And we have no right to do that to anyone. And not only unhappy, but sometimes untenable. And so we need to be genuine in loving those people. We need to also be genuine in our conversations about what marriage is. But there are different things going on, and ultimately I think that in the end it's probably working pastorally and carefully and prayerfully almost with individuals, which makes it hard to have a kind of a public stance. But Samantha, we've been a long time trying to answer that, but it's not an easy thing to answer. I hope that's been helpful. I'm not suggesting it's an answer, but I'm hoping that it gives you some thoughts to work through. Thank you.
Bishop, still on the topic, if as you say, someone who has a deep-seated tendency come to you and say, I'm not attracted to a member of the opposite sex, I want to be happy, but I want to stay with the church, say he's a Catholic, I want to stay with the church, I want to practice what the church teaches, but this is just not me. What would you suggest to them? How would they live?
Well, again, I think, as I say, that it's almost down to an individual pastoral relationship with that person. I'll just give you a really quick example, not on the point. A couple of my friends are lesbians, and through different circumstances, they were able to have a child, a little boy, and they're my very good friends, and when I used to see them, I would always admire the gorgeous little boy that they had, and it was lovely to see their love for him. When he was only a little guy, I was living 300 or 400 kilometres away, and they rang me. They used to very rudely and cheekily refer to me as the vicar. To my face, they were much more courteous. They were my good friends, but it was a bit of fun. And they rang me and said, "Oh, Bishop, are you coming to Adelaide in the next little while?" And I said, "Well, not really. Why?" And they said, "Oh, our little boy's in hospital and he's really ill. And you're the only religious person we know. We wondered if you'd come and give him a blessing." I said, "I'm not coming to Adelaide for a while, but I will come today." And I came down and met with them. They'd both left work. You know, this was their priority. And they were with their little boy. And I did bless him and bless them. And I thought to myself, you know, there's so much good in this. There's so much good here. Is it perfect? Well, no, I don't think it is. Was there goodness in it? Immensely. Was God present somewhere in that? Absolutely. And anyway, at about 16, this little lad, you know, had quite a deal of medical problems and he died. And they asked me to do the funeral, which I would have happily done, but I just could not do it. But I sent them a letter. And I said to them, "Today your heart's going to be broken because you took the chance of loving. And loving has within it, built in, the cross. And today you're going to suffer the cross, and so you should. So you should, and you'll never be the same, and neither you should be, because you love this little boy with all your heart, and now he's gone. And so your heart will be broken, and it will never be healed. It'll be kind of possible to go on living, but you'll always have a big scar there that says, 'I remember the pain.'" And so I think, to answer your question, that I would ask them to do the same thing that I'd ask anybody else to do. If a young man come to me and said, "Listen, Bishop, you know, I can't see myself getting married for 5 or 10 years because I want to study, I want to travel and I want to do this and something else. But, you know, like I'm sexually ready, you know, I'm puffing and panting. Is it okay if I go to, you know, sort of just go to prostitutes and stuff until I get to marriage? Is that okay?" Well, I wouldn't say it was okay. I'd say, "No, I don't think that is okay. That's not what it's about." And I think that if a young man came to me and said, "Well, you know, I'm a homosexual man, I want to live as the church says," I would want to share with him the possibility of him living a life that was reflective of the beauty of sexuality, the plan of God. And if he said to me, "Well, I can't do that. I'd love to do it. I can't do it." I think I'd have to say to him, "Well, whatever you do, you know that God's love for you is unconditional. God doesn't love you because you're good or because you're going to be good or because you're going to be bad. God doesn't love you one bit more because you're good or bad. He just loves you unconditionally. So go away and prayerfully think about that and let's come back and talk some more. But what I want you to know is whatever you decide, the church is never going to exclude you. God is never going to abandon you. And that ultimately your relationship with God is determined by your conscience. That's the ultimate. Not the first bit, "Oh, I think this is okay." No, the ultimate of a long pilgrimage of discernment is your conscience. And ultimately I'd support them in whatever they decided. But I wouldn't do it in one session. I wouldn't do it in 1 week. I wouldn't want them to do it in 1 week. I'd want them to ponder, take advice, prayer, go on a retreat. This is a big decision for them, massive decision. But at the end of the day, my one kind of mantra would be, whatever you decide, you are not excluded from the church that Jesus Christ instituted because he loves you unconditionally. And in the end, I think that's the truth. I don't know whether that helps or not. I mean, in individual cases, I think you've just got to agonize. I can't give a sort of a blanket thing and say, yeah, this is great. No, that's wrong. I think you really need to agonize prayerfully, walk with people. But I'm not a parent. But if I was a parent, if I was a dad, whenever my child, daughter or son, thought of me for whatever reason, I would always want the first thought to be, God, my dad loves me, I know that. And then they might think, oh, I'll be a bit disappointed with this or be a bit confused about me doing this. But I'd always want their first thought and their last thought to be, whatever about all of that, I know my dad loves me. And if I was a parent, as a human parent, and want that, wouldn't God want the same? Why would God want somebody excluded from his love and healing and joy and peace and eternal reward? Why would he want that? What's the point of coming, dying on the cross? This is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and ever and an eternal covenant. It will be shed for you and for many so that sins may be forgiven. That's the whole point of it. It's the whole point of it. Why would we then say, no, you can't be forgiven. No, you can't. You're not included. I mean, I think you'd hear God saying, what are you talking about? Did you see me there? Did you see me there? I've often thought, you know, I've got many great Aboriginal friends. I was talking to a couple of really, they're chronic alcoholics. They're the most beautiful people. They're chronic alcoholics. I gave them $50 the other day because somebody gave me $50 and said, I'll give it to somebody. And I saw them and I said, listen, somebody gave me $50. I said, here you are. And I said, they didn't tell me what to do with it. And they said to me, Bishop, you know what we'll do with it. And it was $50 of good fun for them. I mean, it's not good, you know, psychology, and it's not good sociology, but they're going to drink, and I thought, well, they're going to have $50. They can really relax for the day, include a few friends. And when I went to, in my prayer that night, I was just sitting in the chapel going over the day, I almost heard our Lord say to me, did you see me there? I kind of thought, well, I was kind to them, you know, they're my friends and I give them $50. But did you see me there? And it's really haunted me. Not were you kind to them? Yeah, I was kind to them. But why? Because, well, Bishop's supposed to be kind to people. No. He said, did you see me there? And since then, you know, I've really made a real effort that sometimes in prayer at night I can say, Lord, yeah, I did see you there. I did. And that's why I did this and said that. And that's why I sat down and talked to them instead of just giving them a cup of coffee. Yeah, I enjoyed talking with you there. And I discovered all sorts of things. Thank you for that encounter. So I think whether it's same-sex people, atheistic people, people that oppose us, I think we've got to ask our question in prayer. Did you see me there? And if we can say yes, then I think whatever happened was probably pretty good. If we've got to say, well, not really, then probably it wasn't right. And I think that applies to the question you've asked. It's not a good answer in a sense. You know, it's not a clear answer. But life ain't like that. Life's messy. Life's very messy. And God is in the mess. That's often what we miss out on. God is in the mess. So being messy is not a problem. It's finding God in the mess. And that's prayer. And that's genuine commitment to seeing and loving God in people, whoever they are, whether they abuse us, you know, whatever, doesn't matter. Thank you. Yes, Father, here's a question.
Evening, Father. My name's Marianne. I'm from the Adelaide.
Where are you, Marianne?
I'm here.
Standing I can't up. See you.
Oh.
Oh, there you go.
Sit down now. I'm from the Adelaide St. Xavier Youth Group. And my question is, well, it's not really a question, but I generally don't have issues telling people who are atheist that I'm Catholic. My main issue is telling my friends from other religions. I really don't know how to start that conversation, and growing up, I've just tried to avoid it. So what advice would you give to people who are facing the same kind of issues.
Of other faiths, you mean?
Yeah. How we deal with our brothers and sisters of different religions like Islam, Sikh or Hinduism. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that the first thing we need to do is be aware of our own faith. You know, that we need to do a study of it so that we're aware of the history of it. I think it's the historical reality of Jesus Christ. You know, we often sort of think of Jesus Christ as a fairy tale, I think. But Jesus Christ is a real person like John F. Kennedy or Hitler or, you know, Pol Pot or John F. Kennedy, you know. He was a real person. And so we need then to go back to that and say, what do we know about him? And what do we know about him? You know, historically, we know a lot about that part of history. And we know that Jesus Christ did what they say. I mean, I know this is really kind of clever, but in philosophy they say, actione sunt suppositorum. Actione sunt suppositorum. What it means is that actions indicate to us the nature of a thing. And this is a bit trivial, but if I said to you, I just want to talk to you about something that wags its tail when it's happy, kind of makes a barking noise when it's happy. When it's unhappy, it kind of growls and doesn't wag its tail. And you're saying, hang on, it's a dog. I said, I didn't say it was a dog. And you said, no, but you told me what it did. So I know it's a dog. So the actions of a thing will dictate or tell us the nature of a being. It's just a philosophical thing, not a religious concept. So when we look at Jesus Christ, we say, what did he do? What did he do? So we'll know a bit about him. Well, he ate and drank and slept and laughed and cried and got angry and this and that. We say, oh, he's a human being. I know his nature. He has the nature of a human being. So he was man. Oh, okay, very good. But he also turned water into wine, walked on water, stopped the storms, you know, a million things. So hang on, that's not human stuff. That's superhuman. That's amazing. That's really kind of, that's divine. So we say, well, he did all that. So he's got two natures, God and man. So this Jesus Christ is not just another bloke being crucified. There were hundreds crucified. That was nothing new, nothing spectacular. A whole heap of people got crucified. But 3 days later, he's back. That's the difference. So that this Jesus Christ is truly God, truly man, risen from the dead, alive among us, and this guy instituted the church that we know as the Catholic Church. And that makes it really, 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 really important. Not because it's Catholic, but because it's instituted by Jesus Christ. And if you look at history, we see that other people, for good reasons or otherwise, have said, look, we're out of here. And I think it's a great sadness with Christian division, for instance, you know, that so many good people, for the sake of good process in a way, walked away. And they have much, much of the truth. They don't have what Jesus Christ instituted, the whole box and dice. So I think that we need to know our history, you know, and need to know a little bit of philosophy, and we need to be confident then, not putting other people down, that's their business. But I need to know what I believe, why I believe it, and carry it out. Be genuine. And I think that if we do that, most other people have an enormous respect for us and we can have a respect for them as well. It's not a matter of trying to say, I'm right, you're wrong. But it's a matter of being able to say, this is why I believe what I believe. This is why I do what I do. I hope that's some help to you.
My Lord, I just have a question in regards to, of course, in society today, we see a lot of people focus on empirical evidence and look to the things of this material world. How do you think we start a discussion
with them and try and get them to think of the spiritual realm.
Yeah, like, good.
What are the things we start with?
What's your name?
Bill.
Thanks, Bill. You know, the older I get, Bill, the more fascinated I am with mystery. You know, most of our life is mysterious. For any of you that are in love with one another and perhaps have been for a long time, if I asked you to come up the front and say, how did that happen? You say, hang on, what sort of a question is that? I say, no, come on, how did it happen? You say, well, I don't know. I know when it happened, like it happened between here and there. I met this bird and then I got to know her and the next thing I knew, I can't live without her. Like, well, how did that happen? I don't know how it happened, but I know it happened. Did it change your life? Absolutely. You know, I've talked to people and said, how did you ever marry this brute? And they said, well, I don't know. He's ruined my life because I had planned leave school, finish university, travel overseas, get a job there for a while, come back to Australia. Then I met him and it's wrecked my life. Why? Because I fell in love with him. I said, well, that was an idiot sort of thing to do. Why'd you do that? I said, I've no idea, but anyway. And I said, why didn't you change it? Well, I wouldn't change it for the world. You know what I mean? It's a mystery. I used to think a mystery was fudging an explanation. You know, so it's a mystery, so that lets me off. But I believe now very solemnly that a mystery is something that's absolutely true and I do not understand it. And there are good mysteries, falling in love, having a baby. You know, so often I get the chance where I am in the cathedral, we encourage everybody to come to Mass, bring all the kids, bring the babies, and like it's a madhouse, you know, there's noise, and it's just so lovely. I stand in the back of the cathedral and all the women that are pregnant, I give them a blessing and say, listen, you know, you come back when... And now I'm nursing little babies that I blessed in the womb. And I think to myself, have a look at that. Like, how did that happen? I mean, I know kind of how it happened, but I think, like, this is a brand new human being that never existed before and will live for all eternity. And I'm holding this beautiful... Like, if I was the dad, that'd be it. Bang, gone. Shh. I couldn't stand it. The kid would be an orphan straight away because it's such a mystery. And what a beautiful mystery it is. You know, everything's working. Little ears, hose, everything's going on. And you think, God, I cannot understand this. I know it's true, but I can't understand it. Then when some of those parents lose that little one in the SIDS, oh, the pain of it is just crushing. And they don't understand. And they are sometimes very angry with God. And so am I, because it's a mystery. I literally don't understand how it could happen. But I didn't understand how it came to be in the first place. I didn't understand how they fell in love with each other. They're all good mysteries and so terrific. Then when another mystery happens, we think, oh, God, terrible. Get out here and explain yourself. And I know that people should be angry with God. I am sometimes. And then I sort of settle down in prayer and you can hear our Lord sort of saying, are you angry? And you want to say, oh, no, I'm not really angry. And he says, of course you're angry. And I know why you're angry and it's okay. You know, I go to homes a lot and you see little kids, sometimes bigger kids, but little kids, you know, hanging around mum's, usually mum, when she's getting ready for dinner. And she's made the mistake of leaving a nice plastic bag full of chockies on the thing. And the little kid says, oh, you know, I have one of them. And the mother says, you're not getting one. You're having dinner in a minute. So they put on a tent and say, oh, well, you can have one. You know, and the kid goes, I want another one. And you say, well, you're not getting another one. So they put on a tent and eventually mum says, you carry on like that and I'll give you a smack. So the kid carries on and mum gives her a smack. So, and then she cries. And so if you could get inside a little kid's head and said, look, you know those five finger marks on your leg? Yes. Well, that's because your mother loves you. You know, terrific. Thank you very much. Well, I've got a message for you and mum. I don't need it. Thanks very much. If that's mum's love, hang on to it. I don't need it. Because the little kid is so angry because he just doesn't understand that mum is actually being loving. Or you see a kid crawling towards a fan. Mum says, get out of there. All right. Back, get out of there. I'll smack you if you go there again. Kid goes over again, whack. And when the kid is 12 and they've got all their fingers, they say, oh, thank you very much, Mum. I understand now, but I was really angry when I was little because you wouldn't let me put my hand in the fan. And I think that sometimes if we can't even understand our parents, I don't know why we've got the right to understand everything that God does. But at the end of the day, if I could talk to that little kid and say, listen, does your mum cook your meals? Yes. Does she put you to bed? Yes. Does she wash your clothes? Does she shower you, look after you? Yes, 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 yes. I said, well, look, that's a hint, isn't it? You know, mum might love you a bit. And eventually I think the kid said, oh, yeah, well, she normally does. She's just having a bad day. That's right. She's having a bad day. And you're angry with her. But overall, she's pretty good. And I think even people who've lost a child, which I can't imagine what it must be like, can eventually come around and say, Lord, I do not understand. Help my unbelief. But I know that some way or another, this is an act of love. I do not understand it. I am angry. I am deeply hurt. I think it's madness. But I do understand because of all the other things that this is an act of love. And when you share that with people, I mean, you get angry yourself. I do. But I literally don't understand it. But then I don't know that I have to understand everything.
Hi, I'm Catherine.
Hello, Catherine.
Hello. I was just wondering, I get a lot of questions from friends of mine who aren't Catholic or religious, asking why God does let bad things happen and how I might respond to that sort of question.
No, it's a good question, Catherine. It's an age-old question. It's called the problem of evil. You know, how can bad things happen to good people and all of that. First of all, I think there's some mystery about that. But, you know, often people say, how can God allow war? Well, actually, God said to each of us, love one another as I've loved you. And we've said, well, bully for you, but we ain't going to do it. Then we have war, and then we want to say to God, stop the war. Or people are hungry and they say, well, how could people be hungry? Because we are so rotten selfish that we tip stuff into the sea and have quotas on what we grow to keep the price up while people are starving. And that was never what God asked us to do. I think often we blame God for what we don't do. And I just look in my wardrobe, you know, I've got 10, 15 shirts. Why have I got 10 or 15 shirts? What the hell is that about? I mean, I can't wear 10 or 15 shirts, not at the same time. Well, what's that about? It's hoarding stuff. It's hoarding stuff. Most of us have got more money than we know what to do with as far as keeping alive and feeding ourselves. You know, we could, all of us probably, actually I've got none on me today, but most of us normally could go and get a feed if we needed it. But there are a lot of people in the world that actually die of starvation. And when you go collecting, if you ever go collecting, people say, is this for overseas? Yes. Oh, yeah, that'll be right. You never know where that goes over there. I only give to local stuff. Oh, good. You go back 3 months later. Oh, is this for, what's this for? Oh, it's for the local. Ah, they're rubbish, you know, they don't need it here, that local stuff. They ought to be doing their own thing. Overseas where people are really in need, that's where I give. They give nothing. They give nothing locally, even to their family. They give nothing. They're selfish. And then we want to blame God for it. And God is saying, listen, what did I ask you to do? I asked you to love one another and you won't do it. And you're looking to buy people off. And then when you can't do that, you bomb them because they are different. And then you think that if you bomb them enough, they'll love you. Well, that's crazy stuff. That's not what I asked you to do. So my impression, anyway, Catherine, is that often And I listened to Stephen Fry and a few of them. You know, they're vitriolic in their criticism of the church about God letting all this happen. You know, and people that are deformed because their mothers have been polluted with all sorts of pollutants that we've put in the air. And then they say, well, how could God let that happen? Well, that's exactly what it is. God let it happen because we made it happen. So there is a real sense, and I think we can slough off, as it were, it's easy to blame God for stuff that we're meant to be doing. And that means me. You know, we're not doing the job properly. Otherwise there wouldn't be the sort of, well, you just look at the Laudato Si, the encyclical on the environment, and that wretched thing where the dam burst and so many people were killed and sludge all over them, and now polluting all the rivers. You know, there's no respect for those people. It was about making a big quid and not doing it properly. And now people are dead and there's waterways polluted and their whole lifestyle is gone. And people say, well, why did God allow that? Well, God didn't allow it. God asked you not to do it. You've done this all on your own. You take the blame. Why did you do it? So I don't know if that's an answer either, Catherine, but it's certainly one that exercises my mind. I think that most of the stuff that we blame God for, we've got no right to. It'd be different if we did what we were asked to do. Then we could blame him. That's about it, isn't it? Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you so much. Can I just say in closing that I am so energised by young people. You know, I think the church is just in great shape. I find the most enormous energy and inspiration in the way you live your lives, with the enthusiasm you bring to your faith. I think you live in a really tough world, and the way you live your faith and pray and your love for each other and your sense of inclusiveness is just amazing. And I've so enjoyed these days. It's been amazing. It's like a renewal retreat for me. So thank you very much. Continue to pray for me, if you would, and for the bishops of the church. It's a lonely old job in many ways. You have lots of decisions to make. Sometimes you're not sure which is right and which is wrong, what's best. And so you rely on people to give you good advice, but in the end, you're the guy who's got to make a decision. And sometimes people are really happy with it, and sometimes they're very unhappy with it. You get lots of letters of extraordinary criticism of the church, of yourself, and it can be a really lonely, you're kind of the top of the heap. You know, everything comes up to you and everybody walks away and you're just left standing there on the top of the heap. So it can be a lonely and difficult job. It's also a job of great joy and privilege. So I'd appreciate it if you'd continue to pray for me and for the bishops of our church. They are a really great mob of blokes. It's one of the great privileges of my life to be among them. They really are a seriously good group of men. We're pretty different. We have different sort of personalities and stuff, but they're a great mob of blokes who work hard for the church, trying to do the right thing, and I know that they appreciate your prayers. So we might just finish. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
That was Bishop Eugene Hurley with Answering the Hard Questions. This talk is from the Australian Catholic Youth Festival 2015 and was recorded as a collaboration between XT3 and Cradio. And for more from the Australian Catholic Youth Festival, and for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.